Well, we're certainly looking forward to the day when we'll be able to gather together again to sing these songs together and to be listening to all of our voices joined together right now with just us here in the auditorium. It doesn't quite sound quite so full. Not that any of the voices here are bad, but just is something else to sit and hear the saints of God singing corporately together. We miss that. And so we look forward to the day when we'll all be back together here. Hopefully very, very soon we can do that. We are continuing our series in Romans, Not Ashamed of the Gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God to salvation. And Paul has been working through his argumentation in listing out the details of the gospel, and he started with he's not ashamed of the gospel because it reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel shows how great God is. It shows how wonderful God is, and it shows how good God is, and it shows how right God is. And the first way that he says it does that is by revealing the wrath of God against sin. The righteousness of God is seen clearly in God's wrath against sin. And that is a particular of the gospel that we cannot be ashamed to proclaim. Wrath is not something that is well thought of these days. Wrath is not something that people like to talk about, but it is a necessary part of the gospel. And if we recognize that the wrath of God reveals the righteousness, the goodness, the greatness of God, then it should be something that we are not ashamed to talk about. Not just that we will talk about it, but we don't like it. But we should be ready to talk about the wrath of God against sin. And so Paul has been working through that argumentation for the last couple of chapters. Chapter 1, he talks about God revealing his wrath by allowing men to continue on in their sinful expressions and experience the worst of sin in human life. But in chapter 2, he also tells us that there is a day appointed when God will judge the sins of mankind. So the wrath of God is not just a present reality in our day-to-day experience, it is also a future reality when God will face each person, or I should say each person will face God and give an account for the sins that they have committed against him. He has appointed a day when that will happen, and he will, chapter 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. He then went through and through the rest of chapter 2 made the point that just because the Jewish people are born in Abraham's descent, and he's the one who originally received the promises. You know, Abraham is the receiver of promises, that it's through him, through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Because they are in that covenant relationship with God as the people of promise, just because they have circumcision, and just because God gave them the law and that they have the law and read the law, does not mean necessarily that each individual Jewish person has been exempted from judgment. The Jewish people also will have to face God in judgment and give an account for their sins. And so just the possession of the ritual of circumcision and the law of God does not excuse them from having to give an account. It doesn't give them a pass in judgment. There's no get-out-of-judgment-free cards in God's economy. But the Old Testament does also continually present the claim that the Jewish people were specially chosen by God, were the apple of his eye, that really tender part on the tip of your eye that you don't like people to touch. They were a peculiar people. They were specially chosen by God. And so the natural question in the Jewish reader's mind of this epistle is, well, then what was the point of being Jewish? What was the point of God's choosing us of us if those things don't secure our forgiveness? If they don't secure our righteous standing before God? And it's to that that Paul is going to turn his attention here in chapter 3. So, chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 today. Then what advantage has the Jew? Paul is preempting the question by asking it himself. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Now, it's an interesting thing to note that as Paul writes this letter to the Romans, as far as historical timeline is concerned, Paul has been traveling around the churches of Greece and Macedonia, and he's working his way back towards Jerusalem. He's taken up a collection for the saints, And he's working his way back to Jerusalem to deliver that collection to the saints. And it's during that trip, when he pauses at Corinth, that he writes the letter to the Romans and then sends the letter over to the church at Rome. When he gets to Jerusalem, the first thing he's going to face is the elders of the church saying, "Hey, Paul, we're glad you're here. We're glad what you're doing with this offering. But we have heard from many, many, many people that what you are encouraging is for Jewish people everywhere to cast off the law of Moses, to cast off circumcision, to cast off all of our customs and our way of life, and just become crazy people." And Paul has to answer that by participating in temple worship, ritual worship, through a sacrifice and fulfilling vows with some other men. And Paul willingly does that because he wants to present the message that he's not at all in preaching the gospel, saying that Jewishness is of no value. But people were hearing that. Because he's preaching a gospel of grace and not of works. Because he's preaching a gospel that is also open to the Gentiles, where Gentiles can receive forgiveness and God's mercy and favor right alongside the Jewish people, there were some who misunderstood that gospel message and misunderstood Paul. So the question that Paul's facing here, if Jews are saved only by faith in Christ, just like the Gentiles, then what good is it being a Jew? And that's the question that he asks here. Or what value is there in circumcision? His answer, verse 2, much in every way. There's huge value to being Jewish. There's huge value to participating in the ritual of circumcision. We find Paul in different times in his ministry at interesting points, because once, earlier in his ministry, he's bringing Timothy along with him, and Timothy was a Jewish man, but had a Gentile father, and so Timothy had never participated in the ritual of circumcision. So when Paul is going to take Timothy along to preach the gospel to other Jewish people, he has Timothy circumcised so as to not give an offense. But then later on, he has Titus with him, brings him to Jerusalem, and there were some Jewish Christians there that pressured Paul to have Titus, a completely Gentile man, have him circumcised. And Paul refused. Categorically refused to have Titus circumcised, because in that case, giving in to the pressure from these people would have signified that Gentiles have to be circumcised before they can be saved. And when it came to the gospel of grace, Paul would not allow any kind of distraction from the particulars, because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of grace. And so in one instance, he vehemently withstood circumcision in the case of a Gentile, because he didn't want to portray in any way that Gentiles are saved by anything other than the grace of God. On the other hand, he did uphold the Jewish customs, including circumcision, as having value. By participating in temple worship when he came back to Jerusalem, he also answered this question, that being born a Jew or receiving the mark of circumcision as a mark of the old covenant, though it wasn't effective to deal with your sin, was a great blessing. Being in that covenant relationship with God did have value. Having the law of God did have value, but the point he's trying to make here in Romans is that those things did not take care of sin. And the thought was, in many Jewish people's minds, that simply because they were Jewish, God would overlook their sin, or that they didn't even have any. And so Paul is addressing that issue. Now, when he says much in every way, he's going to deal later on in the book of Romans. We get to chapter 10 and 11, especially chapter 11. He's going to deal with the benefits of being Jewish and the promises and whether or not God has abandoned the Jewish people because of their faithlessness to the Messiah and to the promises that God gave him. Of course, the answer is no, God hasn't abandoned the Jewish people. He still has a purpose in the history of this world for the Jewish people. He still has a special plan for them, and he has not abandoned them. He will bring the entire nation to a point of faithfulness at some point. But he's going to focus on one particular benefit here in chapter 3. Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The word oracles there literally is the words of God. It doesn't have any mystic connotation like we might think of oracles having. But God delivered the Word of God through the Jewish people, nearly every book in the Old Testament, by a Jewish person given to us. And so God used the Jewish people to bring the world the Word of God, and that was a huge, huge benefit for the Jewish people. For 2,500 years and more, the spoken Word of God was written down by the Jewish people and preserved from generation to generation. When we read Moses' books, we typically think of Moses being the first person to begin writing Scripture. But we look at Moses' books, and even throughout Moses' books, there are punctuated sections where Moses writes, these are the generations of the sons of Adam, or these are the generations of Seth. And so he writes at several points there, and it really does look like there were written portions that Moses had to draw from under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to compile into what we now know as the book of Genesis. Where do those come from? Well, it's not crazy to think that men like Abraham or Noah wrote down what they heard God say to preserve it and hand it off to the next generations. And so we have these men writing these things down. Moses writes the law of God about 1500 B.C., his five books. Joshua writes about 100 years later, 1400 B.C., David and Solomon write many of the Psalms, the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, around 1000 B.C. The prophets go for about the next 500 years to 450 B.C. And the historical writings fall somewhere within that range. So starting at 1500 B.C. all the way to 450 B.C., we have God giving the written Word of God through the people of Israel. And they were the ones entrusted with it, and they were the ones that were responsible to preserve it, to copy it, to teach it. Now, even well into the church age, our best manuscripts of the Old Testament were not copied necessarily by the church. They were copied by Jewish people. And their copies, the evidence that we have that comes down to us, shows us that they were meticulous in their copying of the Old Testament Scriptures. No change in those Scriptures for all that period of time that they were entrusted to copy them. And so God used the Jewish people in a very particular and amazing way to bring the Word of God to us so that we have it. We have it in written form. We can study it. We can know it. And what benefit would that be to the Jewish people? Because in the Word of God, God reveals Himself. Having the law of God, having the prophets written down, having the historical works, having the Psalms, the Jewish people were exposed to the character, person, and plan, and promises, and purposes of God for this world. They had all of this written clearly, something the Gentiles didn't know anything about. As we saw back in Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles had what's written in the created world around us, so that they could see that there is a God who created everything. They have the revelation that comes in their conscience of knowing that there is a right and wrong. But both of those types of revelation, both of those types of understanding of God are very, very fuzzy things. They're not particular. They're not detailed. They're not extensive. They're not comprehensive. Not like the written word. And so the Jewish people were put in a place of tremendous blessing by having the Word of God. It's a similar in application in our modern day to being born into a home with Christian parents. And Jim Pauley sent me an email earlier this week. And Jim, if you're seeing this, I can't remember if you got that from someone else or if you thought of this and said it, but I remember seeing the email. And it said that being in church doesn't make one a Christian any more than being in a garage makes one a car. And the statement is very, very true, that just because somebody is born into a Christian home and attends church does not mean that that person is genuinely redeemed, genuinely saved, genuinely regenerate. Now, that's not saying that church is a bad thing and that we should just avoid church. We might ask the same question, well, if being in church doesn't save you, then what benefit is there of being a Christian? In the sense, I guess I'm using that term kind of loosely there. What benefit is there in being born in a Christian home? It's much in every way. Having the parents live out the Word of God in front of kids is a wonderful blessing to the children. to see how faith lives itself out in the day-to-day, to see how parents worship God, how families gather together to worship God, having dad sit down and read the Bible, or mom sit down and read the Bible to the whole family. That's a place of blessing for children, to be taken to church. Or I've heard some people say it this way, that when they were a kid, they had a drug problem. Every Sunday, they were drugged to church. Don't start thinking that's a bad thing, that we force children to go to church. It is a good thing that we teach them how to establish these kinds of patterns in their lives. It doesn't necessarily mean they're saved. It doesn't necessarily mean that they ever will believe the gospel. But it is still a place of blessing where children can see mom and dad living out their faith, where they can hear the word of God explained both by parents and by church, and where they can establish these kinds of godly patterns in their lives. But also that blessing that being raised in a Christian home has a lot of protection for children to help keep them from becoming involved in life-dominating sins. Now, once again, it doesn't mean that they never will. There's no guarantees on those things, but it is a place of blessing for children to be. And so just because some children don't follow in the footsteps of the faith of their parents doesn't mean that it's not a blessing for those children to be in that place. And the same thing is true of the Jewish people. So having answered that question, what's the blessing of being a Jewish person then, if that doesn't necessarily mean that you are forgiven before God or right before God? Paul says much. They have the Word of God. And it's in the Word of God that the plan of salvation is revealed. As the Old Testament prophets talk about Christ and His coming, as they talk about the plan for the kingdom and how the Messiah will rule the world, as they talk about how the Messiah would die for our sins, think Isaiah chapter 53. All of these things were huge, huge blessings for the Jewish people to have. But then the question comes into people's minds, because Paul has been laboring on this point, that the Jewish people didn't obey the law. They didn't always do the righteous things demanded in the law, and that's what God is going to hold every person accountable to. Not just whether they heard it, but whether they do it. And so if they didn't do the things that were written in the law, there's another question that's going to be bubbling up into people's minds. Just because many Jewish people did not receive those blessings with faith, does that nullify the blessing? Or, put it another way, does that somehow bring God's faithfulness in fulfilling the promises into question? See, the Jewish people were given many, many promises about what God was going to accomplish through the Messiah in the lives of the Jewish people. But the Jewish people, when the Messiah came, they rejected Him. They crucified Him. They were faithless to those promises, and so they will not receive the blessings of those promises. Does that mean that God failed in His delivering of the promise? That's the question that Paul asks next. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Because they didn't receive it, they didn't attain to the promises? Does that mean God somehow failed? And I know we're all shaking our heads here because we kind of know this answer. We've read the end of the book. But think about that question. Have the Jewish people received the kingdom? No. Where has the proclamation of the kingdom largely been for the last 2,000 years? To Gentiles. Are Gentiles believing it? Yeah, a lot of them are. Are they all believing it? No. But by and large, the Jewish people are not receiving the message of the kingdom in this age. And so the kingdom has not been given. So then, and this is just talking about one of the promises that God has given to the Jewish people there as it relates to the kingdom. But because the kingdom hasn't been given now, the Messiah hasn't returned and established the kingdom, does that mean God is faithless? God hasn't kept His promise? Paul answers that question for us too with a statement that loses a lot in translation. Here it says in the ESV, it says, by no means. In the King James, I think it says, God forbid. The NAS says, may it never be. Both the ESV and the King James are trying to bring the force of the argument in. They lose the actual literal wording of it. But now the NAS is the most literal translation of what's said here, but it loses the force of it. Because there's a lot in this statement, and in the Greek it's only two words, but they are very, very strong words. And so all of those translations, I'm not trying to say they're bad translations. I'm saying that sometimes in language there's no great way to bring a phrase from a parent language into child language. And this is one of those cases. It just doesn't necessarily translate. By no means is a good translation. That kind of gets across the idea, but it loses a little bit of the strength of it. God forbid gets the force across, because if God forbids anything, does it have a chance of happening? No, not at all. But it's certainly not a literal translation. The word God and the word forbid do not occur in the Greek. In that statement, the NAS says, "May it never be." And as I said, that's a good literal translation, but it sort of loses some of the force. So I know you're looking at me like, "What's the answer then? How should we translate it?" And say, "Well, you know, they're all fine translations as long as we understand the force of what's being said here." Now, in English, we have ways to say that things are probable. Probability is the study of the likeliness that something will happen. So if something is probable, that means it's probably going to happen. There's a good chance that it will happen. There's a good likelihood that something will happen. But we have another step a little further removed from reality than that, and that is that things are possible. Because something that's possible is not necessarily probable. Just because it's possible doesn't mean that it's likely to happen. Doesn't mean that it will ever happen. It just means, well, it could happen. And so that's the next step removed. But beyond that, we have the statement that things are impossible. They can't happen. Of course, we can even go a little step farther beyond that and say something's unthinkable. Something is so far removed from reality that we can't even conceive of it happening. Maybe it's illogical. Or it's beyond impossible. Think of things like a squared circle. Sometimes people ask these questions to challenge our view of God, and they'll say, "Can God create a square circle?" And when we say, "No, he can't do that," because it's illogical, they'll say, "Ha, that means God can't do anything. That means God must not be an omnipotent God." Those are arguments from illogic, by the way. Can God create a married bachelor? Can God lift a rock so heavy, or create a rock that's so heavy he can't lift it? It's all statements of illogic, things that are unthinkable because they're so far removed from reality. Well, that's kind of what this word means. May it never be. God forbid, far be it, that it should happen. Those are some statements that sort of bring out the flavor of what Paul's saying here. This thing is so far removed from reality that it's not improbable. It's not impossible. It's unthinkable. You can't even conceive of this being true, that God would be faithless to his promises. Just because people were faithless does not mean that God will not bring about his promise, because God must be faithful. God must be true. And it's unthinkable that we could conceive of a God who could not be. God forbid. May it never be. By no means. Read that strong force in there. The thought of God being faithless to his own promises is unthinkable. And so to support his claim, Paul's going to continue here. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Here's how strongly Paul wants to establish the faithfulness of God, that even if the cost of saying God is always right is to claim that all men at all times in every place have been wrong, Paul says, "Yeah, I said it. I'm willing to go there. If my upholding the rightness, the faithfulness, the righteousness, the justice of God means that I condemn every man in the world, then I'm going there. Yes, I'll make the claim. Don't look at me all googly-eyed and surprised and with your mouth hanging open. That must be the conclusion. If it means that I have to condemn every person who has ever lived, I will do it to maintain the rightness, the faithfulness of God. And Paul's going to quote an Old Testament psalm here to prove his point that even the Old Testament makes this claim. As it has been written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This is a quote from Psalm 51. David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba. And he goes through Psalm 51, and he's pouring out his heart about how heinous his crime was against God. And we have to look at what David did there. He commits adultery with Bathsheba and then murders her husband in order to try to cover it up. And when he makes the confession, who does he say he's wronged? He says, against you, and you only have I sinned, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. See, David's willing to go to those lengths to say, my sin is so great, I will confess my total, absolute sinfulness and wretchedness before God in order that God might be seen to be perfect, without fault. I will not try to excuse myself. I will not try to cover anything up. I won't try to hide anything. I won't try to say that I did something partially right. I won't try to hold back at all, but I'll confess it all to you so that you might be declared to be right, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, meaning nobody will ever be able to successfully take God to court and prove him guilty of perjury. Because God cannot lie. God cannot speak a falsehood. God cannot speak anything but the truth. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That means that God is not just, doesn't just tell the truth. God doesn't conform to some outside standard so that he looks like the truth. God is the truth. His character and his being define what is true, not vice versa. So we can't in our minds philosophically develop some idea of what is right and what's good and what's true and then see if God fits that pattern. We have to reverse that and say God himself is right and just and true. And that's where we're going to develop our ideas of rightness and justice and truth. That's how right God is. That's how just God is. That's how good God is. We are wrong to disobey God's commands. We're wrong to think that we don't deserve the punishment he said we were going to get. Because when we try to minimize our own sin, we try to make it sound not so bad, we diminish his glory. We're trying to pull him down. We're trying to make him look to be not as great as he actually is, not as good as he is, not as perfect as he is. Satan did the same thing in the Garden of Eden. It was part of his temptation tactic to Adam and Eve. He said to them, you will not surely die, because God knows that the day you eat of it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. And he first calls into question God's goodness and God's character. God's holding you back. God doesn't want you to be like God. But that's also bringing God's glory low to say that anybody could ever be like him. Isaiah prophesies in his book, who is like you, Lord? There's none like you. Nobody can be like God because nobody can be that perfect, that great, that powerful, that good, that honest, that pure. None of us even comes close to reaching that. And in fact, just the opposite. We have to confess our own sinfulness and our own wretchedness. And my admittance of my wrong is necessarily going to be a confession that God is right. And the more I'm willing to admit that I'm wrong when I conflict with God's moral standard, the more I'm admitting he's right. Every man is a liar. Every man is condemned. And yes, if we're going to uphold the rightness of God, that means we do have to condemn all men. That's something in the gospel that we should not be ashamed of. That's something in the gospel that we should not back away from, is proclaiming the sinfulness of mankind. Because until people realize and are ready to confess how sinful they are and how much they need to be saved, they cannot come to a point where they know they need to be saved. The law brings a knowledge of sin. And that is a good thing, even though it's a painful thing. Because it's only once we recognize our own sinfulness that we know we need to be saved. So, Paul's going to continue the argumentation here, trying to anticipate people's questions. Verse 5, a question that's going to come up in some people's minds, and Paul is even going to acknowledge that this is bad reasoning, but it's common among people. Well, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. So if my sin, when I confess it even, or when I'm judged for it, if my sin brings God glory and makes him look good, just as the psalm that he quoted, David confessing his sin brings glory to God by justifying God, by saying that God is right, and saying that God is true and I was wrong, if that process of me sinning and then either confessing it or being judged for it brings glory to God, then is God wrong to bring wrath on us? In other words, what's God's problem? If my life, as bad as it is, makes him look good, then why is he angry at me? What right does he have to judge me if my life, even if lived in rebellion, brings glory to him? Paul even admits here, I'm speaking in a human way. This is a kind of argument that people come up with. Well, God shouldn't be upset then. He shouldn't be angry at our sin. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Is it wrong for God to inflict wrath on us? And of course, many people will say, well, yeah, it must be. God shouldn't inflict wrath on us. But Paul's answer in verse 6 is, by no means. Again, it's this very strong term. It's unthinkable that God would be unrighteous in dealing out judgment. It's unthinkable. It's so far beyond reality that we shouldn't even begin to conceive of it, that God would unjustly judge, or that we don't actually deserve the punishment that we get. Now he's going to engage in a little bit of hypothetical argumentation here. So, okay, let's accept the premise. If God is unrighteous to judge us when our sin brings him glory, the conclusion would be then God cannot judge the world. But clearly, throughout all of the scriptures, Old Testament and New, we're told that God is going to judge the world. Just back in chapter 2, Paul, verse 6, he says, he will render to each one according to his works. There is coming a day when God will judge the world. So if God could not judge us because our sin brings him glory, then how could God judge the world? And so that refutes that argument. God is just. God is going to judge the world. Therefore, we do deserve the punishment that we are going to get. Now he continues on with this sort of reasoning, verse 7. But wait, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? The same argumentation he had there in verse 5 and 6. If my lie makes God's truth look good and brings glory to God's truth, then why am I still condemned? And even further than that, if my sinfulness and my lying brings glory to God, then if that's true, a natural conclusion would be that I should do it more. I should continue in my sin. I should sin bigger. Because if that's going to make God look good, and that's what he wants, then I should just keep on doing this stuff. Now Paul says here in verse 8, why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. It was reported about Christians that they were antinomian. That is, that they were against any kind of moral law. the Jewish people, who had a very, very strict law for themselves, well, they applied it to other people, they didn't apply it to themselves as much, but liked to condemn other people by the use of the law, looked at Christians who believed in a salvation that was based on God's grace and received through faith in Jesus Christ and not by any works that we do. They looked at us and said, "Ah, you people are morally haphazard. You people just want to live licentious lives. You just want to do whatever you want." I mean, because if you're just free from the penalty of your sin by faith, then what's to keep you from just living however you want? And that accusation was thrown at Christians, and it's thrown at Christians now. But what does Paul say about such an accusation? Their condemnation is just. That kind of an accusation can't stand up against biblical teaching. Because Paul is going to tell us later on in the book of Romans, he's going to address this more fully. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's going to use the same word again. God forbid. May it never be. It's unthinkable that we who have acknowledged our sinfulness before God and the wretchedness of it and the deservedness of eternal condemnation, it's unthinkable that when we are forgiven of that, we should want to continue in it. That we should want to keep doing it. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We can't. James puts it another way in his epistle. Faith without works is dead. It is possible for somebody to have a dead, unsaving faith. It is possible for somebody to make a false profession. It is possible for somebody to think that they have been forgiven, when in reality they have come to God on the wrong basis. And one of the things that we have to evaluate and not be ashamed of in preaching the gospel is that faith in Christ will necessarily lead to a changing life. Because grace accepts us just as we are, but grace does not leave us as we are. It is the difference between a cause and effect. Good works don't cause salvation, but they are an effect of salvation. When God regenerates us and redeems us and forgives us and justifies us, and we are made alive before Him. We're made alive to live in righteousness, no longer to live in sin. Now that doesn't mean we're automatically, the moment we put our faith in Christ, going to begin living perfectly and sinlessly, but it does mean there's going to be a transition. There's going to be a change. We are going to be conformed to the image of Christ a little bit more every day. And if we look at a person who makes a profession of faith and we don't see some kind of change, some kind of growth, some kind of progress, now this is over the course of their lives because, let's face it, we all have moments where we dip. We all have moments where we are still walking in disobedience. But if there's not a continual process of growth, then that gives us good cause to call into question whether or not a person has genuinely believed the gospel. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means master. Jesus told us, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And somebody that refuses to deal with sin in their life, refuses to acknowledge sin in their life, even as a Christian, is still calling God a liar and is showing that they don't actually love Him. Their condemnation is just. So, this section has categorically stated that, yes, there is huge blessing to be having been born a Jewish person, and that is possession of the law of God, possession of the written word. The Jewish people had the written word, but as we have seen, that gave them great privilege in the world to be able to learn the will of God, to learn the purposes, the plans, the promises of God. But as we saw in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, truth brings accountability. The more truth somebody has, the more accountable they are to God. The greater their judgment will be. And so those Jewish people who have spurned and rejected all of the privilege that they have been given as Jewish people will stand greatly accountable to God for what they have rejected. They'll stand more accountable than those who knew very, very little. Or as Jesus said to some of the Jewish people in his days, that in the day of judgment, the people of Nineveh would rise up and condemn the Jewish people of that generation. Why? Because the Jewish people of that generation had the greatest revelation of God that ever has been, the Lord Jesus. Similarly, we as the church, we have the Word of God. Just having it doesn't make us believers. Do you believe it? Coming to a church where the Word of God is proclaimed, that's a great blessing. Growing up in a family where the Word of God is lived out is a great blessing, but neither of those things automatically makes you right with God. You can only be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, through repenting of your sin, acknowledging that God is right, that you are as sinful as He says you are. You are as corrupt as He says you are. No excuses, no diminishing, no trying to cover anything up. Just acknowledge it. Repent of that sin and trust that Jesus Christ died for it. Call on Him to save you, and He promises that you will be saved. I hope you've come to that point. As we go through this presentation of the gospel in Romans, I hope these things become even clearer and clearer and clearer. Not only for those of us that have believed, but for anybody that's hearing this that has not yet believed. That you stand accountable for your sin to God, and the only answer that you can ever give that will deal with it is that Jesus Christ died for my sin. So as we continue on through this, the next section, Paul is going to finish up this section on the righteous judgment of God, revealing His wrath against sin by summarizing that there is nobody right. He said in this section, even if we have to condemn all men to prove that God is right, we'll do that. Well, He's going to condemn all men. Nobody escapes this condemnation. Nobody. Nobody born in any Christian home. Nobody that has lived for 100 years in any even good Bible-preaching church escapes the judgment of God simply because they had those things. They only escape the judgment of God through Jesus Christ. So where's your heart? Where's your mind? Where's your faith? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? When we stand before that throne of God, we're going to have one perfect plea. All other pleas will fail. All other pleas will be rejected as inefficient to deal with your sin. But when you stand before that throne of God, if you have a strong and perfect plea of Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for your sin, who was raised again, who stands now as a great high priest, then you have the plea that can deal with all of your sin. We're going to close this morning by singing about that in this song. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea.